Psalm 45, the heading makes reference to the tune, the authors or the choir that sang it, rather, and also makes reference to this as a love song. That's all in the Hebrew title. But I'll begin reading at verse 1. Psalm 45, this is the word of God. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in the gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we are before a portion of your word that our faith is inclined to think is too good to be true. And we pray, strengthen our faith to the joy of our hearts in you. Lord Jesus, especially reveal yourself to us in this portion of your inspired word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I confess it freely. I have marriage on my mind. This week that the Trices send a new son into a new home, I want to return to a familiar wedding song. That's what Psalm 45 is. It's a royal wedding song. All the evidence points to it being penned on the occasion of the marriage of the king of Israel. It's addressed to the happy couple. They both are named, both the king and the queen, to be. And it was most likely composed by a poet of the court. It doesn't say who the original king was that it was written about. Many consider Solomon the most likely candidate there in Israel, the son of David. But it's apparent that the song is preserved because it was sung more than once. It was used in reference to more than one king and more than one wedding. And indeed, there are things, as we'll see, that apply to all weddings, not just the weddings of kings in Israelite history. Indeed, as I mentioned, it's called a love song. And there are some very romantic elements of it, to be sure. But why is it here? That's a fair question. Why is this love song, this song about a king and his bride, found within a collection of worship songs for God's people to sing to God? Why is it found in the Psalter? We might expect something like this to be found, in the Song of Solomon. Well, the answer to this, as we'll unpack it this morning, is actually not just important for understanding Psalm 45, but other songs in the Psalter like it. And it's this that we have to remember for Israel, for the Old Covenant people. Their relationship with God, the one they worship in the Psalms, is altogether tied up with their relationship to their king. Why would we say this? Well, because of what became clear in the reign of David. David became the representative of all God's people. As God made covenant with his people, he did it through the king. He did it through King David. And so David and his sons would be the representative of God's people to God's people in that covenant. And so songs about the king represent songs of hope about God fulfilling his promises to his people. Are you a little closer to seeing why a song about the wedding of a king might well be placed in our book of Psalms? By the way, Psalm 45 is one of several royal psalms, as they're called, and you will know some of them. They're quite famous in some cases. Psalm 2 is a song about the king of Israel, and specifically, it's about the futility of fighting against the Lord's anointed king. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that is the king. Psalm 20 and 21 are a wonderful pair of royal psalms. Psalm 20 is written about the king as he's about to leave for battle on behalf of God's people in advancing God's kingdom. Psalm 20 is that. Psalm 21 is a celebration of his victory as he returns from those battles. They're a wonderful pair. Perhaps we'll come back to those. Psalm 72 is a celebration of not the king's wedding, but actually the king's coronation. That's what Psalm 72 is about. And of course, we could throw in Psalm 110 about the victory of the king over all of his enemies. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." So we'll be learning about those psalms as well, indirectly, as we look at this psalm and understand how a song about the joy and the event of marriage for the king could have anything to do with devotion to God. We'll look at three things this morning from Psalm 45. We'll look at a toast, a tribute, and then a template. A toast and a tribute and a template might actually make it to dessert with those three T's, as you remember this afternoon, this morning's message. First, a toast. And of course, the toast is to the royal bride and groom. So that's rather common among us to this day, right? Toasts to the couple. As part of the occasion of the wedding, people stand up and say nice things. They do some well-wishing. Sometimes they put into their toasts a little bit of a charge, a summons to the couple. These are all wonderful elements of our wedding ceremonies. Well, that's what this seems to be. Verse 1 begins, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." That's a poetic way of saying my heart is so full, it's getting ready to gush out, and I'm going to try my best to get all my thoughts down as I write. And some of you who have that writer's impulse know a little bit about that challenge. The psalm divides roughly into these two words. first to the king. That begins in verse 2. You're the most handsome of the sons of men. And then it's addressed to the queen beginning in verse 10. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. So, if you will, this is an inspired wedding toast. And I see particularly three elements in this toast that you'll find familiar as well from your experience of these occasions. There's a salute to the couple's beauty. There's a celebration of the couple's joy. And then there's a call for a new beginning. You see the references to their beauty, for example, in verse 2. His handsome good looks are referenced there. You're the most handsome of the sons of men. Then it goes on, grace is poured upon your lips. That's a reference to not just the physical beauty of this man, but the wisdom that also is beautiful in his mouth. It's a commendation of the man. If it was Solomon, then he has both kinds of beauty. Chapter or verse 10 is a reference to her natural beauty. The king will desire your beauty. And as it goes on, verse 13 and 14, it makes reference to what to this day every bride is quite interested in, being well adorned, beautifully so, as she is in this case in many colored robes, led to the king. So there's a salute to the couple's beauty. Look at the celebration of the couple's joy. All this joy that is fed by the longing, the waiting and the longing, finally coming to fruition, verse 7 and 8. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. You hear the figure? He's anointed now with pure joy, the occasion. The queen is likewise shown as being part of a joyful procession. Verse 14, in many color robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they're led along as they enter the palace of the king. So, beauty, joy, sound familiar? And then in this toast, there's this call for a new beginning. That's particularly in what's addressed in verse 10 to the bride. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. What is he saying? Well, he's talking about how marriage makes a new life. Whereas her father was her home before, now her husband is where her home is. This is what Moses first spoke of, the first few pages of our Bibles. A man must leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. And as they do so, there's a whole new beginning. I'm just going to draw out a couple of observations before we move on from this toast. And I hope they won't sound too autobiographical or testimonial. Brothers and sisters, you see something true about the weddings among men and women, the weddings of the covenant community. You see a couple of things that are poignant. One is weddings are worthy of celebration. Probably don't need to emphasize this point over much, but I just point out the song that we're looking at gives a ringing endorsement of celebration in great abandon. Now, this is a royal wedding. There are royal coffers involved, and there are not always such things among us. But what the people of God may lack in terms of royal coffers, brothers and sisters, we can more than make up for with sheer joy, sheer delight. Just remind you that Marriage is becoming such a fraught subject in our society. Weddings are often afterthoughts. Years of cohabitation have preceded them. Takes a little of joy out. Marriage is sometimes political statements or the means of gaining certain social privileges. Sometimes weddings become great moments of crisis of conscience for us because those are seeking marriage for whom the Bible forbids it. So all of this can be quite depressing in our society today, but shouldn't that call for even more holy abandon? The weddings of the sons and daughters of Zion. So Christians should be those first and foremost who see the splendor of marriage in God's plan and should have these hearts that overflow as the psalmist speaks. Our weddings days are deservedly some of our happiest days. But they're not without their poignancy at the same time. There's pleasure predominantly, but yeah, there's a little bit of pain. My wife and I are going to be joining the ranks of others of you this week. We did our own leaving and cleaving long ago. Now it's our turn to be, well, left. And our turn to let go. And some of you say, it's about time. I'm glad you've come over to our side of Christian experience. I've performed enough weddings to be able to see this, what I'm now experiencing, the mixing of emotions in a father or a mother, of bride or groom. I hope that my son, I hope that his wife don't take verse 10 too literally. Forget your people and your father's house. On the other hand, I've been saying to my son in recent days, taking a wife involves a kind of turning away from those most basic of human relationships up to that point. There's no healthy marriage without it, indeed. And that makes for a powerful mix of emotions. Some of you are looking back at those. Some of you, they're still in the future, and this is all very theoretical, perhaps. Just a reminder to my fellow parents, in this moment, in this psalm, if we come to think of our children as merely God's gift to us, well, it makes it all the harder to come to this moment of sending them away. But more fundamentally, as I was just saying in a podcast recently, we are God's gift to our children, which is to say, we are the means that God uses primarily to ready them to be like the arrows that are supposed to be shot. Losing an arrow for a worthy cause is no tragedy, and having a kingdom perspective on parenting more than offsets the pain of losing something along with all the gain of their marrying. So I trust that's not too testimonial in nature. That's the toast that I wanted to look with at you from Psalm 45. Let's look at the tribute, because Psalm 45 is full of words, particularly to this king about his glorious calling as Israel's king. And that's the place in this song where you might be tempted thinking of Solomon or some other Israelite king that he's getting a little carried away. He's going up over the top. Was Solomon really the most handsome of all men? Literally? Had God blessed him forever? Was he not going to die? Would his sons really become princes in all the earth? These are things said in Psalm 45. Was this just royal flattery, like many kings expect from those in their courts? No. Not in the case of Israel's king. because God had made promises of just such a glory for Israel's king. These words are expressions of hope and faith in God's promises for the king of Israel. The occasion of the wedding was an occasion to reflect on all that God had said he would do with the sons of David. Remember the chronicler? 1 Chronicles 29, speaking of David's son. Listen to how it's said of Solomon. Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of David his father. Why is this the right way to say it? This congregation knows well the answer to that. David's reign, along with his sons, was nothing less than an expression of God's reign on the earth. He, in covenant with God, with his sons, was called to sit on God's throne as the one ruling on behalf of God. That's glory. That's amazing. And it was, in fact, that God had said to David and his sons, it would be by means of you that my kingdom will be advanced in the world as he conquered nations and brought them into subjection to him. God's kingdom would advance. And in Psalm 72, David's sons are promised dominion from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth. That's why this psalm, Psalm 45, on a wedding occasion, is so full of battle language and metaphors. He calls upon the king to gird on his sword, which is a way of saying to dress for war, to ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. There's the king on this charger going off to battle. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. That's speaking of what kings did with their right hands, what all soldiers did with their right hands. Success in battle would reveal God's favor and blessing on him. And then there's the arrows, sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. This is particularly true of the first of David's line, David himself. God's people were made safe in the land by the victories of their king. And that was his calling as king in covenant with God. All this glory being spoken of as of the king. And yes, I know what you're thinking. Thinking all that glory being spoken of with regard to the sons of David. And I don't think any of them lived up to it. And you're right. You're exactly right. Solomon was a big man. His reign brought the kingdom of God to its highest point. But there are things said in this psalm that are still too big for him. This is how I've encouraged you to think of portions of the Psalms, especially with regard to the kings. It's like the clothing of a man being put on a little boy. The kings of Israel are like the little boy. The psalm with all this talk of glory of the sons of David is like those clothes. The song is bigger than the ones originally sung about. So this is what the psalm became for Israel. The psalm became an expression of confidence in God that all that he promised of the sons of David would come true by a son who hasn't yet come, by a king who's yet to be born. That's what Psalm 45 came to be for our Old Testament fathers. And that's why you and I can't sing the psalm without thinking of our Savior, without thinking of Jesus. Indeed, the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear. There are certain things, especially about Psalm 45, that are inexplicable until you see them fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. The first chapter of Hebrews, verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 45 are quoted. And if you look at those, you'll see something quite striking. The song is in the midst of toasting the king, the human king, the human sons of David. And in the middle of this address to the king, the human king, verse 6 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." Now, I think the Jews would probably say it's just a change of direction of thought. It was a reference to the human king, and then the psalmist turns abruptly and speaks to Yahweh and then turns back to the king. Well, the writer of Hebrews quotes this as evidence that Solomon's descendant, David's descendant, would rightly be addressed with these words. Jesus, the man, would rightly be said of, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." In other words, there's no digression. It's all about the king, the coming, divine, human king. Well, brothers and sisters, when we see that, when we see Jesus as the full, final fulfillment of Psalm 45, then we look at all that martial language, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one." And we're praying in Psalm 45 for the success of the gospel in subduing men to Christ. When we sing this in just a few minutes, that's what you should be asking the Lord to do, the Lord Jesus to do. Ride on. Put your sword on your thigh. Your arrows sharp in the heart of your enemies. That's a delight in the sovereignty of God, in salvation of sinners. People falling under our king. That's more and more Sauls of Tarsus being turned from enemies of Christ into friends and leaders of his kingdom. All with the same end, a final dominion by the Son of David over all the nations. So that's the tribute to the glorious calling of Israel's king. But I'm not done talking about marriage. The third thing I want you to see in Psalm 45 is a template for our relationship to Jesus Christ, our King. Here's the question. If it's only Jesus who can really live up to what's said of this King in Psalm 45, well, then who is it that can really live up to what is said of the bride? Well, that would refer to us, amazingly. As we're taught in the New Testament, Apostle Paul, chief among our New Testament teachers, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Final day will be a wedding day, according to our Savior. Invitations are being sent even as we speak. Christ on that day will take a bride. With all the New Testament says about Christ as the bridegroom of the church, brothers and sisters, we are to be thinking of ourselves when we think of the woman being toasted in Psalm 45, we're to be thinking of our relationship collectively as the Church of Jesus Christ with our bridegroom. Three things I want to say before I'm finished with Psalm 45 about how it's a template for our relationship to Jesus. Think of the expression, "forget your people and your father's house," a is saying something fundamental to us about the nature of the Christian life. So you may remember the wife of Solomon was the daughter of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. She left everything that she knew in order to be Solomon's wife. And if that's who this psalm was first about, I have little doubt that she was, well, perhaps a bit wistful at all that she was giving up. She was losing as well as gaining. But brothers and sisters, that's also true of the Christian in their relationship with Jesus Christ, especially if you've not grown up in relationship to Him, like little Ezra, born into the covenant relationship, has the privilege to do. Jesus said it in other ways as He called disciples and forbade them from looking back at anything that He was calling them from as of more importance. Every wife is potentially, at least, in that position. She follows her new husband, her new head, potentially anywhere. It's a picture of the call of the Christian life. No regrets, no looking back, willing to give up everything for this man, this glorious man. Brothers and sisters, your love for Christ will make you a greater lover of all others in your life, to be sure. It'll make you a better lover of your parents. It'll make you a better lover of your children. It'll make you a better lover of your spouse. But only if that love for Christ has first supplanted all other loves in your life. It's become your greatest love. That's the case in our earthly marriages, especially there. We say to each other, I will love you truly, I will love you faithfully, because I love you out of the overflow of my first love, which is for Christ. You see in Psalm 45, the call to the Christian life in relationship to Christ. You also see something seems too good to be true. Psalm 45 captures something of God's astonishing love for us. Now, we are chosen by Him apart from our beauty. This is true. But we're chosen by Him with a beautifying love. So that as we're chosen in all of our unattractiveness, His love makes a beauty of His bride, the church. A righteousness that's not our own, given to us, and then a righteousness that is woven within us, one by Christ's blood and the other by the Spirit. That's the delight of every bride, isn't it? It's to be delighted in by the man who's about to be her husband. The delight of that man, as that woman walks down the aisle as we do it, well, there's nothing quite like it. My point is this. God has invented this thing. He's invented the look in a husband's eyes, or a soon-to-be husband, as he sees his bride, as a picture of how our Savior delights in us. I want you to think of that. The next time, whenever it is, you see that look in that bridegroom's face. This is truly almost too good to be true. Our Savior is beautifying us. He sees that in us, and He loves what He sees. And that is why it would be fair to say that our lives this side of glory, which will in comparison with the ages that are come be a very short time, but a day compared to all that's to come, the other side of glory, our lives are like a wedding day for a bride, with this chief concern, to be prepared to be as beautiful as possible. How do we beautify ourselves? Secure in the love of the one who's betrothed to us. How do we beautify ourselves for him for the last day? Well, Revelation 19 makes it very clear. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. That's what you're doing, brothers and sisters, day by day, as you take this book and seek to be guided by it in a life that is pleasing to your bridegroom. You're only becoming more and more beautiful in his eyes. And the king desires your beauty. Well, I said I had three. The third will be my conclusion. This summons to the bride, since he is your Lord, bow to him. Brothers and sisters, that captures, in the context of a wedding song, I think pretty perfectly how it is we come week by week into the place of worship. Our relationship with Jesus Christ is one of the greatest familiarity and intimacy, like that of a wife with her husband. Yet, we bow before our husband, because he's not only our husband, he's the king. Doesn't that get it just about exactly right? That combined delight and intimacy that we enjoy with Christ, and that reverence and total submission. He's our husband. And he's our king. We are privileged for both. Amen.